All right, 2 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 17. David's song for Saul and Jonathan. Then David composed a funeral song for Saul and Jonathan. And he commanded that it be taught to the people of Judah. It is known as the Song of the Bow, and it is recorded in the book of Jashar. Your pride and joy, O Israel, lies dead on the hills. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Don't announce the news in Gath. Don't proclaim it on the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the pagans will laugh in triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be anointed with oil. The bow of Jonathan was powerful, and the sword of Saul did its mighty work. They shed the blood of their enemies and pierced the bodies of mighty heroes. How beloved and gracious were Saul and Jonathan. They were together in life and in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O women of Israel, weep for Saul, for he dressed you in luxurious scarlet clothing and garments decorated with gold. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you. And your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of women. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Stripped of their weapons, they lie dead. May God bless the reading of his word. And now I'll pray for our service and this young man over here. Dear Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for this gathering. Lord Jesus, that we come together, God, as your family, living stones being built together in this temple. Lord, we ask, God, that our hearts would be centered and focused on you. Lord, we ask that you would bless Pastor Bill, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak through him, God, as he preaches the very living, breathing word of God to us. And Lord Jesus, may you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us hearts that hear and see the goodness and the truth of your word. Lord Jesus, we lift up this time. We lift up all the churches in the county this morning, Lord, that the gospel be faithfully preached, Lord Jesus, without compromise. Lord, we rejoice over this time, and we lift it up to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For those of you who are new to Revolve since January, we actually taught through 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is in the Old Testament. That's the first part of your Bible. And 1 Samuel is what's called historical narrative. And so the Old Testament is broken up. The first five books are called the Torah, the Pentateuch. That gives you, or the Law, it's sometimes called, that gives you like an overview of God's history, the beginning of his history of salvation, his plan, the promises that he makes, where he's going to bring about salvation, blessing to all nations through the Messiah, who we know is Jesus. And the seeds of that are all in those first five books. And after those first five books, we go into what's called, the fancy term is the Deuteronomistic history, okay? The reason it's called the Deuteronomistic history is because it's history through the eyes of the book of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Torah. And the Deuteronomistic history is all written to explain to the Jews, historically, why they had to go into exile because they broke God's covenant in the history. And so 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are part of that historical narrative that is written to explain the rise and fall of the monarchy. If you were here last year, maybe you don't remember. If you're new, I'm just catching you up to speed. 1 Samuel, we saw the beginning of 1 Samuel that the Jewish people had a king. His name was God, okay? But they rejected God as their king, and they said, we want a king like all the other nations. And God gave them a king who was like all the other nations. He was tall, he was dark, he was handsome, his name was Saul, and he turned out not to be the best king that they could have hoped for. And so they basically rejected God for a king who was not very good, but God had set aside a king of his own choosing, a young shepherd boy named David. And he said, I'm going to choose this young man because he's a man after my own heart. And most of you, if you're familiar with the story of David killing Goliath, that's how you know David. But David was the anointed king who has been waiting for his chance to finally become king. And if you're, there's a lot more we could say, but we talked about it for probably 2/3 of a year. So you can go back and listen to those sermons. We would encourage you to do that. That's all up on our website. But now we're going back into 2 Samuel, realizing that this was all one book back in the day. We added the divisions, the chapters. Originally, this was one book of Samuel, okay? So as we go into 2 Samuel, we are beginning with the death of Saul. That's where 1 Samuel ended. And as we are we're going to kind of talk about and chat about Saul's death today. I want to begin by pointing out that we live in a very dog-eat-dog world. Our society is always influenced by whatever the sociological thought processes are of the day. And one of those big sociological thought processes of the last 200 years was Darwinism and the impact that Darwinism had, not just on dinosaurs, right, and Jurassic Park, but the impact that Darwinism had on society. Because the idea of survival of the fittest, it's not just about a theory of evolution. It actually impacts the way entire societies view the people around them. So, for example, Darwinism in society influences things like whether or not we should euthanize the elderly in Canada. This is influence from societal Darwinism. Are you tracking with what I'm trying to explain? And so, in other words, the zeitgeist, the culture of our day, is influenced by the things that have happened in our world in academia over the last 150 years. We live in a very dog-eat-dog world that has been modeled to us because of the secular idea of survival of the fittest. I'll give you a few examples. Not you fine people, but other people are very pleased when their political opponents fall, even if it's negative for the country. Have you noticed that? It's like we get into the election season, and it's almost like people don't even care if the country's on fire as long as the other party lost. And that's a broad brushstroke, but it's true in lots of areas of life. And so, for example, if the opposing team star quarterback breaks his leg before the big game, we don't go, man, I feel bad for him. Like, he worked his whole life to be in the Super Bowl. Instead, we're like, stinks to be you, bruh. No mercy. Right? Cobra Kai up in here. That's the perspective that we tend to have. In other words, we don't necessarily mourn over the weaknesses, the failures, the hurts of other people. Other people, they view others' failures, others' sorrows as, it's like it makes me feel better. You have friends like that? Or let's be honest. Can we just be honest and say all of us have felt that way before? Where it's like someone else has something go wrong and it kind of makes you feel a little better. Right? Is it only me? Okay, thank you. I was just like, you guys, maybe I'm disqualified. I know it's not only me, because this is the human condition. Others of us are so calloused by the roughness of life, it's almost like the difficulties around you don't even faze you anymore. You're completely over it. You're done with it. You've been around the block too many times. You don't care when people get hurt. You don't care when bad things happen. You know, I think in our pride, it's easy to look at the failings, the hurts, the sorrows of other people, and instead of mourning with them, we critique and we diagnose, right? And so we see the person who is addicted to drugs, and instead of having sorrow on them, we say, well, you made a lot of bad decisions. And they did. But what's the temperature of our heart towards people who are wounded? What's the temperature of our heart towards the spouse or the child or the parent who is continually resistant to the gospel? Do we say, well, that's just the way he is? Or are we broken? See, this is the theme that we want to wrestle with today, this idea of we live in this dog-eat-dog world, but that can't be what God expects for his children, who he's making more and more into his image. He has something different for us. See, when we look at these first few chapters of 2 Samuel, what you're going to see is David and the way he responds to Saul's death, and then you're going to see all of these other side characters. And the side characters are great examples of worldly wisdom. But David is a signpost pointing to Jesus. After all, Jesus is called the Son of David, if you started reading Matthew this week with our reading plan. See, David is different. He stands in stark contrast to the other characters in the story. Because David, he is a king who rises to power through neither cruelty nor through coercion. David is a king who walks with integrity. Perfection? By no means. But a king who walks with integrity and goes above the fray. And so exegetically means is the fancy term for meaning what the Bible actually is trying to communicate. Exegetically, these first few chapters of 2 Samuel are a sort of PR campaign for David's upcoming monarchy. Essentially, these first couple chapters, they show us that God's hand is directing this, not David. In other words, David didn't seize the throne. David didn't steal the throne. David didn't sneak in and have Saul killed. David is patiently waiting on the Lord, and the Lord is going to divinely plant him in a place of power. That's what this first few chapters are all about. But for us, we're kind of like, all right, David was king, whatever. I mean, it's not a big deal for us. We're not Jews living in this age back then. And so for us, this is the question for us. If we want to make this pastoral and relevant to your life here, 2025, living in Cape May County or on vacation, the question is this: how do you respond to the brokenness around you? Do you rejoice over it when people finally get what they deserve? Do you capitalize on it like an opportunistic ambulance chaser? Do you dismiss it in your jaded, calloused way? Or do you mourn? Do you mourn over it? Those are the questions we want to wrestle with today. 2 Samuel chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days at Ziklag. We just don't name cities with cool names anymore, do we? Cape May, Ziklag. Welcome to Ziklag. We hope you survive, right? All right, Ziklag. All right, just a little refresher. 1 Samuel ends with Saul getting killed. Now, at the end of 1 Samuel, this is what happens. David's family gets kidnapped, and then David goes, and he goes to rescue them. And in the process, he's striking down the Amalekites, which is a kind of a people group in the land of Canaan, getting his family back. And while David is doing that, and he's rescuing his family, 1 Samuel chapter 31 tells us what's going on with Saul. And so I'm just going to read those couple of verses. It says, "And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua and the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised Philistines come and thrust me through and mistreat me.'" In other words, Saul's like, kill me before they capture me and torture me. That's what Saul is saying. "But his armor bearer would not do it, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and he fell upon it." That was how Saul passed away. Now, I want to remind you, in 1 Samuel 15, the only reason there's any Amalekites is because Saul disobeyed God's clear command to kill them all. That was one of the reasons why God ripped the kingdom away from Saul, because Saul disobeyed the Lord. He allowed that one king to live, and he did not devote him to destruction. And so now this Amalekite force has essentially come back into power. Historically, that's what's happening. And so since that original failure in 1 Samuel 15, the power in the kingdom has been slowly transitioning from Saul to David. Okay? And up until this point, David has continued to live with integrity. He's gone above it. Saul's tried to kill him. Saul tried to pin him to a wall with a spear. Saul tried to do everything to ruin his life, but David refuses to take matters into his own hands. All right, verse 2. And on the third day, Ziklag, on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. In other words, he was fasting. This is the sign of fasting. I ripped my clothes and I put dirt on my head. Okay, mourning. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and he paid him homage. In other words, he gives him respect. He's identifying, I view you as king. Okay, he pays him homage. And David said to him, where do you come from? Where do you go? Where do you come from? Cotton Eye Joe. And he said to him, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered him. He said, the people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son, Jonathan, are also dead. And then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man said to him, well, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind and he saw me, he called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I said, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and I killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. So David is in Ziklag. This is his base of operations at this point in time. And in enters this Amalekite. And he tells David all about Saul's death. But if you understand what's going on, the Amalekite is playing a game here. The Amalekite is telling a story. He made up a farce, right? He didn't actually kill Saul. He is telling David this because he thinks that there's something he can get out of it. So if you go back to our introduction, how is this Amalekite acting or reacting, I should say, to the mourning, to the situation of Saul's death? His response is one of opportunism. He thinks that I can get something out of this situation. He's like an ambulance chaser. And so he acts like he's mourning. He tears his clothes. He puts dirt on his head so it looks like he's fasting, looks like he's mourning. But we know that he has no love for Saul and he has no love for Israelites. First of all, he was a prisoner of war, according to his own testimony. Second of all, he was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites were supposed to be slaughtered by King Saul. And so we know that he doesn't have any love for King Saul. So the whole fasting and mourning thing, we know, is untrue to begin with. So this man, he comes to David with this information because he's hoping he's going to get something. Maybe he'll get a reward. Maybe he'll get a pardon for his people. Maybe he will go into David's mighty men. We know David is in the habit of collecting mercenaries from all over the ancient Near East, not just from the land of Israel. Maybe he will broker peace for the Amalekite people. We don't know what he hopes to get. What we should know is this is the wisdom of the world. And this is so often the way the world responds to sorrow and death. I'll give you some examples. Someone's spouse dies, and some shark says, I bet you we could lowball her for her property, and we could buy it because she's desperate. We know someone is having financial hardship, they lose their job, and someone says, they're desperate right now, I bet you we could offer $75,000 under asking, because they're desperate. So the world plays with opportunism upon someone else's pain. The world says survival of the fittest, but God says mourn with those who mourn. God says, be broken. over brokenness. See, that's what David does. David is broken. What does David do? What is David thinking? Now, imagine David, since 1 Samuel 15, when he was a young lad in the field as a shepherd, since that day and age, David was told he's going to be king. He's been waiting to be king. He's been waiting to be king. If I were David, if you were David, and our arch enemy who wanted us toast all of a sudden died, you probably, I probably, let's be honest, would say, this is it. He's finally dead. Ding dong, the witch is dead. Long live the king. It's me, baby, okay? That's what most of us would be thinking, but that's not what David does. Look at what David does in verse 11. It says, then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan. And for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him at the end of the day, where do you come from? And he said, I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. And David said to him, because he's a sojourner. In other words, he lives in Israel, even though he's an outsider. He's like an immigrant. And David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? In other words, to destroy the king. And then David called one of the young men and he said, go, execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Well, let's be honest, that went south for the Amalekite quite quickly, didn't it? You see, David could have talked at that moment about all the reasons Saul torpedoed his life. David could have said, you know what? Kill that guy. But let's be honest, Saul's kind of a mess. He tried to pin me to a wall with a spear. He called up that witch in Endor. There's some Ewoks there. It was weird. Saul came as a ghost. He had it coming. And he deserved it. And so now let's move on. But instead, he weeps. He mourns. All of his men weep and mourn and fast. And it says they do so until evening. And then they kill the Amalekite. So in other words, David's not killing the Amalekite in some kind of emotional outrage. This is a tactical understanding. He killed the Lord's anointed. Said he did. And so he deserves death. Because David has respect for the office of the king. David realizes that it's not a victory for the Israelites as a nation when their king dies. It's not a victory for the Israelites when the heir and son, Jonathan, die. No loss of an Israelite to the Philistines is a victory, but a defeat. You see, David, Saul was his father-in-law, if you don't remember that. Saul was his father-in-law, and even though his father-in-law tried to kill him repeatedly, David loved his father-in-law. You have to remember that way back in the day, early on in David's story in 1 Samuel, it says that there was an evil spirit that would torment Saul, like he was psychologically oppressed, but it was spiritually, right? And he would go into these fits of depression, and David would come and would play music for him to soothe his soul and to minister to him with music. And God would use that to minister. And so David saw Saul in his brokenness. He saw him in his psychological mess, and he had mercy on him. He had love and compassion on him. He knew that the man was tormented. And David loved his brother-in-law, Jonathan. Jonathan loved David. There's a proverb that says, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that was Jonathan for David and David for Jonathan. That Jonathan, although he was the rightful heir, he said to David, I will gladly step aside and let you become king, because I know the Lord has called you to this and not to me. They were battle buddies, willing to die for one another. You see, exegetically, what is the point of this whole story? The point is this: David didn't kill Saul. David didn't rejoice over Saul's death. David doesn't use this as an opportunity to get ahead. David responds to brokenness the way that God responds to brokenness, and that is with mourning. So how do you respond to brokenness if you want to be someone of integrity? You respond to brokenness not with celebration, not with opportunism, not with indifference. You respond to brokenness with mourning, which we see throughout the scriptures, by the way. Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. When was the last time you felt broken over the sin of the people around you and not just your own sin? That's biblical lament, to be broken for brokenness. See, guys, don't celebrate the failure of your fellow man. Don't celebrate the failure of your fellow man. Don't be dismissive of another person's pain, even if they brought it upon themselves with their bad choices. Do not celebrate the cataclysmic impact of sin, because but by the grace of God would I be in the same place, and so would you. There's an important lesson that everyone here needs to learn. No human being is your enemy. Satan is the enemy. And every human being is blinded by the enemy. Do you hear me? That means that we weep and we pray and we love well because they are image bearers who are held captive. And yes, the enemy does wickedness through them at times, but they're not your enemy. And so you don't treat them the way the world would. Verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. So basically, David writes a song. He writes a song. I told you guys during worship, over a third of the Psalms in our psalm. The Psalms, by the way, were like the hymnal of the ancient church and of the Israelites. A third of the Psalms plus are Psalms of lament. David writes this song, this poem of lament. And he says, he demanded that it would be taught to the people of Judah. I want you to realize that lament, suffering, is an important part of the story. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but you know that I'm right. As in, if you look at the growth you've had in the Lord, it's often intertwined with suffering. Suffering is an integral part of your story, right? If your whole life has been sunshine, rainbows, and lollipops, your faith is probably paper thin. But when you suffer, people who have seen the face of suffering and clung to Jesus, those are often the people that have the greatest joy. It's counter to the logic of the world. And so the fact that David writes this lament and he says, everyone needs to learn this, tells you a couple things. One, it tells you that God wants you to lament. Two, it tells you that lament is supposed to be communal. And three, it tells you that God is the only one who can give you comfort in the midst of it, with his presence. And so David, this amazing future king, this signpost pointing to Jesus, like I said, he doesn't say, great, now I'm the king. Instead, he reflects on the brokenness of Saul. A great verse that underscores this is Ezekiel 33:11. If you want to write that down, Ezekiel 33:11. This is what Ezekiel 33:11 says. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways that they may live. Guys, that flies in the face of a lot. God says, God, the only one who is the righteous judge, the only one who could judge justly, says, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only wish that they would turn from their wicked ways. Can I make it more personal? I take no pleasure in the death of Osama bin Laden. I only wish he would have turned and repented. Guys, this is hard stuff. This is hard stuff. But this is what we're called to do as believers, to mourn over brokenness, not justify it. Verse 19, he said, your glory, O Israel, the first line of his song, your glory, O Israel, is slain on the high places. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen is kind of like the theme of this whole song. He says it multiple times throughout. And this first part of the song is like the call to national grief. It's putting the flag at half mast, so to say. In other words, David is beginning with the whole nation's identity. He's saying Israel's glory, Israel's king, Israel's glory was killed. And he says the death of Saul is a national wound. Even if you never knew Saul personally, like Saul did, he says this is a national wound. No one should be celebrating. Everyone should be in mourning. He continues in verse 20. He says, tell it not in Gath. That's in Philistia, where Goliath was from. He says, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another Philistine city, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised, that's like a derogatory term for the Philistines, exult. You mountains of Gilboa, where Saul died, he curses them. He says, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. What is David saying? He's saying, I don't want our enemies to know. This is a private time in the family of Israel to mourn. This is none of our enemies' business. This is not a time for them to exult. This is not a time for them to celebrate. This is a time to be respectful of the pain and for us to mourn together. The point is that David feels the sting of Saul's death, like giving family space to mourn when they lose a loved one. But having kind of begun with this national and then this regional, David now makes it personal in his song. And he says, for the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. And the sword of Saul returned not empty. He's kind of like reliving their glory days. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided, swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Oh, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places, and I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of a woman. He's talking about friendship, okay? He's not a homosexual. This is always ripped out of context, and people are like, see, David was gay. He wasn't gay. Even ChatGPT doesn't think David was gay, okay? How the mighty have fallen. You thought it was funny. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. David remembers Saul and Jonathan for who they were. Mighty warriors. A sword and bow in the hands of God. Saul was like a father. Literally and figuratively, he provided for the nation. That's what we talk about, the ornaments of gold and scarlet and the, you know, the luscious fields, these sorts of things. And you have to be wondering, how is David being so positive when Saul did all of this terrible stuff? How is David being so positive? But listen, you get it. At a funeral, don't we strive to just remember the good? Am I right? And when someone gets up during a funeral and says something that was like a bad memory, doesn't everybody in the room kind of want to punch him in the face? Like, even if you didn't even know the guy, you're like, bro, like, check yourself. And I think the reason why is this. There is humility in lament. I know I'm weak. At my funeral, would I want my kids reliving every time I lost my patience? I know I'm weak. Am I going to point out every other time someone else fails as if I've never done it? You see, when we are aware of our own sin, like David is aware of his own sin, we don't just capitalize on everybody else's weaknesses. We view them through our own brokenness. David isn't ignoring. David isn't lying. David realizes that Saul is a human, a broken man who needed forgiveness, who needed the love of God, who needed to realize that he needed the Lord. And Jonathan, this covenantal friendship that they had, his best friend essentially dying. Jonathan stepped aside from the throne for David. He was willing to die for David. He was willing to have his father disown him for David. A friendship like that is hard to come by. But in this, David shows us how to lament even over your, quote, enemies. That's what this passage is about. David doesn't view Saul like his enemy. He views Saul like a man plagued by sin and brokenness. He views him as a man who continued to make mistakes and struggled to learn. And so Saul's just like me. And Saul's just like you. And so in the big picture of this chapter, the lament of David proves his innocence, because he refuses vengeance and instead chooses to honor Saul. And this marks his kingship from the beginning with integrity. But I kept saying throughout, hopefully you caught this, that this Jesus, or David, is a signpost pointing to Jesus, because really, that's what this is all about. Jesus is the greater son of David. That's what Matthew calls him. The son of David, the greater David, the one that they were all waiting for. We're going to get to that when we hit chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And you realize that Jesus, the greater son of David, he also laments. Jesus laments just like David, but even more. Jesus laments over sin, although Jesus could have pointed out all the things you did wrong. Jesus laments over the consequences of sin. He doesn't point at the prostitute or the tax collector and say, well, you shouldn't have been a traitor, Levi. What do you want me to say? That's not what he does. He's broken over iniquity. Spiritually, physically, psychologically, he's broken over it. Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb with the grief of death's sting. He weeps over Jerusalem when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to bring you near like a mother hen brings its chicks, but you were unwilling. And he weeps. He sends the crowds away so he can mourn his cousin, John the Baptist, a man who certainly Jesus could have snapped his fingers and pardoned John the Baptist from beheading, but he didn't. Instead, he weeps and mourns over him. Jesus weeps on the cross, pleading with the Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Jesus laments in the face of sin. David lamented, oh, how the mighty have fallen, but Jesus was the mighty one who fell, bearing our grief, bearing our shame, bearing our sorrow. He was the fall guy so that we might live. See, David's lament ends in loss, but Jesus' lament ends in resurrection and hope and joy. And so what does it mean for us? What does it mean for you on Tuesday afternoon? What does it all mean? It means this. Negatively, I could say to you, look, don't be an ambulance chaser. Don't be a dismissive stoic. Don't be a jerk when other people are suffering. But positively, I will put it this way. Matthew 5:4, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn. Mourn over sin. Mourn over the sin in your life and the sin in the lives around you. Mourn over the slavery to sin that is evident in every community on earth, from Cape May to North Korea. Mourn over the impact of sin, the way it tears marriages apart, the way that it tears families apart, the way that it tears churches apart, the way that it tears organizations apart. Mourn over it. Mourn over the way that it tears nations apart. Mourn over the consequence of sin, which Paul says is death, a cost that all people will pay. Mourn over those who refuse to believe in Jesus, although their wife or their mom or their kid has told them 1,000 times. Mourn over those who have never heard. They've never heard. 1/3 of the world has never heard. And they're going to live and die never hearing. Mourn for them. Mourn as we worship, because 1/3 of the Psalms are lament. Worship isn't just celebration. It's worshiping him with our wounds, because he knows the pain and the sting of sin and death. Guys, we don't approach this broken world with callous indifference as we hide in our Christian bubble and push each other around on the merry-go-round. We don't approach this broken world with opportunistic selfishness, thinking, well, how can I twist this so I get something out of it? Isn't it better to be wronged than to be the one doing the wronging? We don't approach this broken world with crushing defeat, because we know that Jesus won and we are hidden in him. Instead, we mourn because we shall be comforted. And we remember to keep the enemy, the real enemy, Satan and his minions, and we mourn over those who are still captive. As we were praying with the worship team before this theme of mourning and talking through it, and Scotty read something from Psalm 68, and we were chatting about it, and we were saying, God is so different from us. You know, when someone has a problem and they tell me or they tell you, isn't your default to want to diagnose it and repair? Especially if you're a guy, you want to diagnose and repair. And we were talking about how it's like, Scott was talking about someone standing in the rain. And if someone is standing in the rain and I'm next to you, what I want to do is open the umbrella, get you out of the rain. Do you realize that's not what God does? Do you know what God does? He stands next to you in the rain. And you're like, do you have an umbrella? And he's like, I do, don't worry about it. And he just stands next to you in the rain. And if you've ever been someone who's been deeply hurt, who's lost loved ones, a child, a spouse, you know that often all you want is just for someone to be with you. You know, they don't have to fix it. Just be with me. And that's what Jesus does so well. Just mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. And who do you mourn with? Everybody. Because this world is a broken place. And so let me pray that God would teach us to mourn well, to mourn biblically, and to mourn like David. And I'm going to pray that you take that as your message today and not stumbling over any silly side comment I make. Father God, we pray that you would teach us to be broken for sin. Lord, just like concentric circles working out. Lord, help us to be broken for our own sin. Help us to be broken for the sin in our family. Help us to be broken for the sin in our community, our church. Help us to be broken for the sin in our county, our world. God, teach us to mourn with our brothers and sisters. Lord, I confess that it's really easy for all of us to diagnose and to try to repair instead of just mourning. So I pray, Lord, that we would grow in this, that we'd be more like David, more like Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.